Pray with me, if you would, please. Father, tonight, as we open your word, as we take a look again at Daniel and the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I pray that you'll open not only our eyes, but our hearts, that we might respond. Help us to appreciate the high calling, having been chosen, set apart, and sent. Thank you for everyone who listens to these messages. Help us, Father, that we might be the kind of men and women that you can use in this last hour of Earth's history to finish the Great Commission, so that Jesus might come and there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death. We long for that day. And may these words that we hear tonight bring hope, encouragement, and comfort to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Daniel, which we've been studying for the last 7 weeks, going back to Daniel 7 and verse 25, you'll recall there were five identifying marks of a little horn. Daniel says that he will speak great words against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High. He will think to change times, and times is synonymous with years. And he will think to change laws, or the law, as the Revised Standard Version says. And there shall also be given into his hand until a time and a times and the dividing of time, or 1260 years. And we've studied all of that. Now, the important point that I want to share with you tonight in a story form is one particular aspect of verse 25. And that is where this little horn would think to change times. I'm going to suggest right at the outset of our story tonight that Rome changed the greatest time prophecy ever recorded in Scripture. He was the one, this great power of Rome, changed Daniel's 2,300-day prophecy for one reason, and it was based on this very verse you've just read. Explain that, if you would please, Pastor. Let's go back in our mind, if you would, way back during the days when Rome was rising in power. Papal Rome had now taken the reins from pagan Rome, and Papal Rome, now the religious power and political power, was bringing all Christianity under her control throughout Europe. Rome was identified by some of the early Reformation writers as being an oppressive power. They recognized that Rome, in her force of minds of men and bodies of men, that she had to be a tyrant. She could not be Christian. And some of these pre-Reformation, Reformation, and ultimately the post-Reformation writers began to point Scripture toward Rome. One of the evidences that was being thrown against Rome was found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 25. She will wear out the saints of the Most High. Truly, she was a persecuting power, and the early reformers recognized that Rome was persecuting them. In fact, even the Word of God, to have it in your possession, could cost you your life. You had to go to the priests in order to even understand Scripture. It was against the law to have Scripture in your possession. And so they recognized that he would speak great words against the Most High. He would blaspheme God. He would wear out the saints. He would change God's law. And they recognized that this must be the man of sin. This must be the mother of harlots. This must be the Antichrist, long predicted by the prophets of old. This must be that man of sin, that little horn of Daniel. This must be that one that we need to watch out for. And they began to speak out about it, especially after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall, to the door of Wittenberg. You remember that? And it was written in such a way that the common people began to grasp the concept that Rome was being challenged in the name of Scripture. Martin Luther finally became so bold that he even declared that the Pope of Rome was the incarnate devil, for he was the Antichrist. No wonder they didn't really care for Martin Luther very much. At least the priests were very concerned about Luther, because Luther was creating a schism, it seemed, within the church. Once the individuals within the Church of Rome realized that Rome truly was the Antichrist, at least that's the way it appeared to be, many of them became very bold, and especially when they had news that there was a place that they could go. You see, it was about that same time, in 1492, that Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Remember that? That's how I remember that. 1492. See, Columbus wasn't just somebody in history. He was God's man at a unique time in history, just like Martin Luther was God's man at a unique time in history, just like you and I are God's unique people at a unique time in history. We weren't just an accident. And so it was that Columbus, 1492, had just discovered another place, a new world, a land of freedom, a place where people could go and get away from kings and popes and power, where people could be free to worship the God of their own heart, their own choosing. And when a land was finally found and discovered that the world was not flat, and that there were other places that we could go, it was then that they dared to go to the local priests' homes, to the parishes, to the churches, and desecrate the altars. Now, what do you mean? Well, it so happened there was a tithing system in Rome that was terrible. It was worse than anything you have today, I can guarantee that. In fact, you had to bring a tenth of your butter, a tenth of your milk, a tenth of your eggs, a tenth of everything you had, and give it to the priest. And oftentimes the priest would choose the tenth that he wanted. And if you were fishing, just as a case in point, down by the old stream to get a little supper, and you happen to hook a nice big steelhead, or you happen to get a nice big rainbow trout, and you were reeling that in, and a priest happened to walk by and he saw that, he would get his tithe. He would choose the part that he wanted. And oftentimes it was the part behind the head, before the tail fin. It was the intra part, the nice part. You ended up with the head and the scales, the fins and everything else, which wasn't much there to eat. He chose what he wanted. The tax was terrible upon the people. But now a new place of opportunity and freedom came. So people didn't care now. And so they went to pay the full price of their tithing to the system. They took more than their 10%. They took double portions. And they took double amounts of eggs and butter and cheese and milk. And they went to the big vats that were standing in front of many of these beautiful cathedrals that were waiting there for butter in certain areas and milk in some of the vats and cream and other vats for the priest, you see. And they came and they filled them to overflowing. And some even accidentally kicked over some of the vats and milk poured down the steps, and they went into the high altar and they threw eggs and they smeared butter and they threw cream and they desecrated the sanctuaries because they hated to see the kind of control that Rome had so long upon the people. And they retaliated, they revolted against it, all in the name of Scripture. But let me add this, Scripture didn't ask us to treat our enemies even that way either. So I'm suggesting that isn't the right thing to do. It was the wrong thing for them to do. But it just shows us that people had been under that kind of control and mind control for so long that when they were set free, that they reacted way beyond what God would have asked them to do. See? But they were free. Now, under that kind of an environment, you can imagine what Rome was thinking when thousands of her children were leaving and moving to this new world, many of whom died at sea. But to them, that was a relief. It was better than living under that kind of a mind game that we had throughout Europe. And so Rome called a council, 1545 to 1563, called the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, one of the reasons they called it together was because they were concerned about their Protestant friends, their protesting children, those who had protested her, the Mother Church, in the name of Scripture. How can we lift the stigma off of ourselves as being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy? How can we lift ourselves up again so that our wayward children can come back and worship us? How can we somehow use Scripture to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are not the Antichrist? Good question. Especially when the Word of God seemed to vindicate that she was the Antichrist. If we could somehow find something in Scripture that would somehow lift the stigma off ourselves, then we could somehow reinterpret Scripture. For we still have the intelligentsia within our ranks. We still have the priest. We still have the educational system. We still have the organization. We can bring our children back. And so together they sat at the big peace treaty table, if you please. And two men became known in history, Alcasar and Ribera. Alcasar came up with a bright idea during the Council of Trent, and he suggested a new term, a new idea. How about if we were to go back into history and find somebody before Rome, before the great Church of Rome, somebody that we can identify as the Antichrist of biblical prophecy, somebody that we can put the stigma upon as being the man of sin, the mother of harlots? If we could do that, then of course Rome wouldn't be what all of our Protestant friends are calling us. And so Alcasar came up with the idea of preteritism, going back before papal Rome. He came up with some men by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who offered a pig on a Jewish altar and desecrated the sanctuary and almost sounded like it was biblical. And for the light reader of Scripture, perhaps it might have swayed some wayward children to look again at Rome as maybe not being the Antichrist. But the average student discovered that Antiochus Epiphanes did not fit the requirements of Daniel 7:25, for Antiochus Epiphanes certainly did not last long enough to accomplish all that was supposed to be accomplished under the rule of this dominant harlot of Revelation. And so Alcasar came up with a number of names besides Antiochus Epiphanes. He came up with Diocletian. He came up with a number of other individuals. Nero, who was fiddling around, I understand, while Rome was on fire one night. And you remember he persecuted Christians and so on and so forth. Set Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians for what he had done. Maybe he was the Antichrist. Maybe he was that one that had the 666. Maybe he was the one that we need to be pointed toward. Well, one by one, as Alcasar pointed these individuals out, one by one they were eliminated because they didn't fit all the requirements. Only Rome seemed to fit the requirements. But you see, there was one requirement that Rome still had not fit. She had not thought to change time prophecy. She had not thought to change the times. And if she wouldn't have messed around, she probably wouldn't have fulfilled that one. But she was so intent on lifting the stigma off herself that she actually verified the last identifying mark that identified her beyond any shadow of a doubt as being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy. And I have to say, amen. Praise God. He knew what Rome would do. And that's so much like us. When we choose to set our foot in the direction of lying, it's very easy to continue lying and perpetuating the lie, isn't it? It's hard to come back and admit truth and that we lied. And that's what Rome was doing. It was lying to itself. She was lying to her people. And it was hard for her to come back. And so she had to take another step toward defending herself. Even in that defense, she proved that she was exactly who the Bible said she was. What a tragedy. And what a truth at the same time. And so it was that Alcasar's method of pointing out in the past an Antichrist really didn't hold much water. But his idea sparked an idea in another man. And that's what oftentimes happens. Sometimes one person gives an idea to another person, and a second idea is better than the first idea. And so it was, evidently, with the round table. A man by the name of Ribera came up with another idea, and he said, well, let's do this. If we can't find somebody that fulfills all the requirements, rather than going backward, why don't we go forward? If somehow we can prove to our wayward children that Antichrist hasn't come yet, that he's way out there in the future, then how can they say we're the Antichrist if Antichrist hasn't come yet? Now, that wasn't a bad idea. Pretty clever idea. Now all we have to do is find something in Scripture that could somehow verify such an idea, that Antichrist is future. Well, interestingly, Daniel happened to have a prophecy. And we've read about that. Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, verse 24, and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Surely that must be it. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And they took the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. That 70-week time period, and cut it into a 7-week period, a 62-week period, and a 1-week period. Does that sound familiar? Just like what we have, makes 79 weeks. 69 weeks plus the 1 makes 70 weeks, all right? 70 weeks. Now, Rome did something that was rather unique. She came down to the end of the 69th week and put a cross. and decided to take that last week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, and throw it off into the last 7 years of Earth's history. So she took the 79 weeks, or excuse me, 69, I don't know why I keep saying 79 weeks. She took the 69 weeks of Daniel's 70-week prophecy and used that as one part, and then took the 70th week, that last part, and just cut it off and threw it in the last 7 years of Earth's history. Now, her idea was, and this is Cardinal Bellarmine, who built upon Ribera's theory, Cardinal Bellarmine, the great brain of the Roman Church, decided if we can take that 70th week and somehow in the midst of that week identify the rise of the Antichrist, then we can lift the stigma off of Rome as being the Antichrist and tell our wayward children that Antichrist is not going to appear until the last 7 years of Earth's history. Now, I guess that's not a bad plan. But what's going to mark the beginning of that? Well, Ribera came up with an idea, and Bellarmine also endorsed the same idea. And the idea was that a rapture, a special coming, a secret coming of Jesus Christ will mark the beginning of the 70th week period. So we'll have Jesus coming sort of secretly for his saints, snatching the saints off the earth. And where do you suppose they'd find texts that would match that one? In the New Testament, sure, they were the scholars. And there will be two working in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Sure, two people grinding, one will be taken, one will be left. Well, sure, that's rapture. The word rapture isn't even mentioned in the Bible. There is no such word as rapture in the Bible. It's not there. But Rome came up with the word rapture, and she marks the beginning of the 70th week with a rapture. Suddenly the saints go. Then we're plunged into 7 years of tribulation. See, the church escapes tribulation. Who came up with that theory? Rome did. So now we're plunged into 7 years of tribulation, and in the midst of that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, in the midst of that week, the Antichrist is going to appear. He's going to make a covenant with the Jews and so on, then he'll turn against the Jews and persecute the Jews. The Jews will have another chance, of course, to accept Jesus after Jesus, of course, comes and takes the saints to heaven, then the Jews will have another chance. Where do you find this in Scripture? It's clear off the wall, folks. Came off the table of the great Council of Trent through Ribera's conjured up theory and Cardinal Bellarmine's adaptation to it through a dispensations of history, where we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ dies on Calvary's cross, 69 weeks in, and now we go into a church period called a gap period, where now we just keep going and going and going until the secret rapture comes, and that marks the beginning of the 70th week. In the midst of that week, Antichrist appears, and then 3.5 years later, Christ comes with his saints now to bring the earth under total control. Now that's strange. That's a strange theology. I suppose that even Rome was a little bit, thought that was even a little strange, because that certainly wasn't anything that the Reformers were teaching. But if somehow they could get that theory out, my, what a wonderful message it would be to bring their people back. Now let me share something with you. Here's a historic statement by Dr. Martin Luther. Listen to what he says. If Christ does not come soon, he says, and this is from his Familiar Discourses, 1818, written, recorded of one of his Familiar Discourses. It says, I hope the last day of judgment is not far. This is Martin Luther talking in his day, in the 1500s. I persuade myself verily it will not be absent full 300 years longer. For God's word will decrease and be darkened for want of true shepherds and servants of God. What was Martin Luther saying? He was saying that if this Reformation, if this great reforming revival that's sweeping all of Europe, if it doesn't continue and culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ, I'm afraid that if 300 years pass, this momentum's going to die. In fact, those people that leave Europe and travel to this new land, they're going to forget all about this persecution they once had over here, and I fear that they're going to forget the roots. And they'll forget who the Antichrist is. They'll forget all about what we've gone through and shed our blood for. Martin Luther, what an insight. If 300 years pass, people are going to forget all about it. Well, we move from the 1500s to the 1600s, the 1700s, the 1800s. 300 years pass. Time is moving on. Are you with me? We come down to the 1830s. Something's beginning to happen. Revival and reformation is beginning to sweep throughout America. throughout this nation, throughout Europe again, there is a grassroots revival. And what is it? Jesus is coming again. Well, interesting. Beginning in 1830, right during the great Advent revival and awakening, just as it was beginning, there was another movement beginning. You'll find this interesting. Edward Irving of Ireland held a series of conferences during which he introduced a rather different theory. Now, mind you, we're 300 years removed from the round table of the Council of Trent. Are you with me? Martin Luther said, "I fear if we don't keep this moving, we're going to forget it." Rome said, "We've got a great idea. We've got the rapture. We've got this new time prophecy. All we have to do now is get it to our wayward children." But listen, Rome had one thing on her side, and that was time. She couldn't get it to the children immediately. They wouldn't buy it. But as generation came and went, and years came and went, decades turned into centuries. 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, and now look at America. Let me just give you a little quick pigeonhole of what it was looking like back in our eastern part of the United States at that time. Back in the 1830s, we had people that owned the pews in their churches. They bought the pew that their family sat in. It had little doors, brass plaques. And if you came to church and didn't have the wealth, then you didn't get to sit there. You had to stand. Only the wealthy had the beautiful pews and had the brass plaques. This pew was owned by so-and-so. You couldn't sit in that. And by the way, the preacher preached exactly what those in the brass pews told him to preach. And if he didn't preach what they asked him to preach, he was out and another preacher was established. We had an interesting philosophy going on. Everything was for the rich and the famous at that particular time. And we weren't preaching the Word of God anymore. It had become lifeless, a form of religion, no power, lifeless. That was our church. That was our churches until a grassroots revival began. That Jesus was coming again, and nothing could stop that one. And the people began to meet in barns. You remember the stories? Okay? And this is the time now that's suddenly happening. Great revival. And now in 1830, Edward Irving in Ireland holds a series of conferences during which he introduced a rather different theory, one that had not been heard of since the Reformation, or about 300 years before. Do you think this is a coincidence? History is amazing when we take a look at it. In fact, it had been written by a man by the name of Ribera, who is long dead and forgotten. Dr. S. P. Tregelles, the great scholar of New Testament Greek text, was present at the conferences and wrote the following, I quote, "I am not aware that there was any definite teaching that there should be a secret rapture of the church at a secret coming until this was given forth as an utterance, get that, in Mr. Irving's church from what was then received as being the voice of the Spirit." You know what happened in 1830? Somebody started speaking in tongues during Edward Irving's lectures in 1830, and Edward Irving found out through an interpreter what was being prophesied was a theory of a false coming called a secret rapture and a revealing of the Antichrist, which means that the Antichrist obviously hasn't come yet. He's still future. And who was now beginning to pick this up? The Catholic Apostolic Church, of which Edward Irving was the founding father, one of the leaders of it, a Catholic Apostolic Church. It was associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And through that same church comes the utterances of the unknown tongue, speaking in tongues, glossolalia, if you please, in not the truest sense, but speaking an unknown language. And here is an interpretation that's laid dormant now for 300 years. I have to say, beloved, that tongues must be somehow associated with a mysterious world. Not necessarily with God. For when God speaks, He makes things plain and clear. God wants us to see that this is the way. Walk ye in it. See? Satan says, "No, I want to blur it. I want many roads all to lead to paradise. Doesn't matter which road you're on. Just pick a road and go." That's Satan. He blurs the truth. And so it was that Tregelles, this great New Testament scholar, he actually eventually became a member of Edward Irving's church, knowing the Greek and knowing that the Bible didn't even talk about such a thing. But because the Spirit had moved upon the congregation, this great New Testament scholar was swayed by the Spirit rather than "it is written." There's a warning, beloved, for us. Stick to what God says, not by the Spirit that might move us emotionally. Well, what happens now? 10 years later, 1844. From 33 to 44, we now come to a great bitter disappointment. What happens? October 22, 1844, Jesus doesn't come. It's a terrible disappointment. Thousands upon thousands of people, including many ministers and pastors of the Church of England, many individuals all over the world suddenly realize Jesus didn't come. We were mistaken. Where are we going to find the truth from God's Word? Obviously, Jesus is not coming back literally for all of His saints. No. He's not doing that. He's going to come back secretly. Huh? And guess what was already drawn up, written out, and ready to go in 1844? The secret rapture. To a bunch of people who were discouraged and disheartened and fearful, men and women who were not willing to stay with the book and continue to study the Word of God, now were chasing after fables and something to plug in, something to hang on to, something to give me hope. And here it was, Edward Irving's concept that wasn't his at all, came through the utterance of an unknown tongue that for 300 years had laid dormant, had come out of a round table to the Council of Trent by Ribera. Beloved, that wasn't just a coincidence. Something awesome was happening. Could it be that Satan realized when we came to the year 1830 that God was about to do something marvelous for the world and for His people? Could it be that Satan, who reads prophecy and Scripture, realized that we were coming down to the end of time and he chose well his leaders and his men and those that would speak his tongue? Sure, Satan knew what he was doing, and he starts a movement going that began to mushroom after 1844. And now I simply close this part by simply saying this. Today in the 1990s, do you know that there's not hardly a denomination in North America today that knows who the Antichrist of biblical prophecy is? In fact, if you ask most of your Christian friends who the Antichrist is, do you know what most of them will probably tell you? He hasn't come yet. He's future. In fact, he won't come until after the tribulation. He won't come until the last 7 years of Earth's history. And so Rome, wise to the end, thought to change times and laws. And today the world is following her deadly wound that is being healed. Tremendous story, isn't it? Well, it almost makes me want to preach. Now, let's go back and look at the same story again. And this time we're going to take a look at it through Adventist eyes, all right? Is that all right? Can I? Yeah, go ahead. Well, it starts, by all, a very good point, it starts as soon as the rapture comes. When thousands of people suddenly disappear from the face of the earth, then we know that the 7 years has begun. And by the way, if Seventh-day Adventists think that this couldn't affect us, Ellen tells us that Satan has his angels in human form in every city of the world. Angels in human form. She goes on in great controversy to say that human eyes, speaking of those that in courts of laws and so on, she said that human eyes have looked upon angels, human hands have met them with insult and abuse. Didn't know they were angels. Now listen, if Satan played the big disappearing act one day at his particular point and said, all you angels that are in human form that have been playing around in history, all of you musicians out there that have been titillating our young people, the young people of this world, with your instruments and music and dancing and so on. All you angels that have been on the foldouts on their bedroom walls. All you angels in human form. You're going to disappear all of a sudden. Bang! What would happen to Seventh-day Adventists that had never heard of a rapture? You see, we can't escape this because I believe that Satan has developed something here that should he pull off an apparent rapture, including many great intellectual people and scholars and professors and evangelists and authors and men that we've thought worldly wise, if they suddenly disappear because they're not people at all, they're angels in human form. And if you think that's radical, beloved, I'm simply quoting from Great Controversy. There's a possibility it could happen. If it did happen, it would set many of us as Adventists on our ears, so to speak, and we'd say, wow. Could it be we were wrong all this time? Could it be? Beloved, we need to know what Satan's up to. And I'm not saying it's going to happen. Please don't get me wrong on that. I'm just saying we need to brace in case it does. We need to be prepared for it. So if it does, we're not afraid of it. We need to have a message that can counter it immediately. We know exactly what happened. Okay? If Satan, now listen, if Satan can appear at the last remnant of time in human form and deceive millions, why not disappear in the last remnant of time and deceive millions? Are you with me? If he can appear then, he can appear now. And he might be appearing now, and many young people today may be worshiping him and thinking that he's just another one of them. That's a scary thought. Well, anyway, more about that another time. Let's get on to our second part, going back again. All right, let's take a look at the same scenario again, now through Adventist advantage and through Adventist eyes. During the rise of papal Rome over pagan Rome, she began to introduce many false teachings into the church. Now, at home, I have some 40 different changes that Rome brought into the church. And each of these changes that Rome made pushed the church of God further and further into apostasy. Now, but for the sake of illustration, as we get into the last part of our study here this evening, let me just share 8 of these with you tonight so that you can see what happened during the Dark Ages and the Reformation that followed. And on your little sheet that I've handed out to you tonight, on that second page, remember it goes down with a little graph and then up the other side, you might want to pull that out. Let's take a look at it, because I'm going to be going right through that and you can kind of use that, and I'll just share those 8 points with you and for those that are listening on tape here this evening, okay? So follow along on your handout as I go over them one at a time. I find this incredible. It's a tremendous insight and extremely important development of church history. And I got this from Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell while I was at Andrews University, by the way, and I cherish it today. It's amazing that not everybody understands it. But once you understand it, it just overwhelms your mind to see what's happened. Let's take a look at it. The first perversion of Rome. This is papal Rome now taking the church into apostasy. And again, there are many of them, but these are just some highlighted 8 ones that I've highlighted. The first perversion was the pagan worship of the sun, making Sunday a day of worship for all. This was a subtle attack against God as being the creator of all things. The second perversion, second step down. Are you all with me? How come? Second page of the little handout. It just has a big graph, a big line going down step by step and a big line going up the other side. Got it? From the apostolic church to the remnant church. That's the one. Thank you. We're on second perversion. Second step down the left-hand side was the teaching of immortality, which was adopted from Egyptian mythology and Greek philosophy. The third perversion was the act of sprinkling, which took the place of baptism by immersion. Even babies were sprinkled so that their immortal souls would not go to limbo should they die as infants. The fourth perversion was a general adopting of the dress and the lifestyle of the pagan world around them. The fifth perversion was the introduction of forms and ceremonies. I find this most interesting. I'm quoting now from excerpt 6 from an essay on the development of Christian doctrine by John Henry Cardinal Newman, published by Longmans Green and Company in 1920. Now listen, incense, holy water, holy days and seasons, processions, the ring in marriage are all of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the Christian church, end quote. The sixth perversion, moving right along, was the teaching of salvation by works. Not only did this teaching nullify God's gift of grace, but it gave the church power to control the people through the buying of indulgences and the purchasing of pardons, which earned merit towards sanctification. The seventh perversion was the worship of the Virgin Mary. Her images and icons were exalted to the place of adoration and praise. The eighth perversion was the claim of infallibility of the head, by the head of the church. It was claimed that when the pontiff spoke for the church, there was no higher authority on earth or in heaven. Now notice what happened as the light of the Reformation began to dawn toward the end of the 1260 prophetic years of spiritual darkness. The reformers are at work now, all right? Same story we just told you, but a whole new insight. Each one of these perversions, along with scores of others, were attacked, all in the name of Scripture, and they were replaced in the following way. As the Church of Rome had taken the people of God into apostasy, so the reformers brought them out, one step at a time, carefully rebuilding the biblical foundation upon which the early church had been established. It was the Greek, here we are, we're going up the steps now, very bottom, right-hand side, we're going up. It was the Greek Orthodox that challenged the teaching of the infallibility of the Pope. It was the Episcopalians who took a bold stance against the worship of Mary and her images. The followers of Luther, or the Lutherans, brought back the biblical teaching that the just shall live by faith, declaring that no one is justified by works. The fourth step back to biblical truth was made by the Presbyterians and Congregationalists. They were the ones who fought to replace the form and ceremonies of Rome with practical Christianity. And it was the Methodists who led God's people back to the biblical standards of the Christian faith. They were the ones who took a bold stand against the wearing of jewelry, against drinking, dancing, card playing, and worldly entertainment. Now you know your roots. The Baptists not only became advocates for separation of church and state, but moved the honest in heart back onto the sixth step of reform. They reestablished the biblical rite of baptism by immersion and did away with infant baptism. As the 1260 years came to a close and we entered the 1800s, it was George Stuart, a prominent Millerite preacher, who led the new revival of the great Advent movement to embrace the biblical teaching of step number 7, the non-immortality of the soul, or conditionalism. And the last step back, am I going fast enough for you? And the last step back from the great apostasy which Paul had warned about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was taken when the Seventh-day Baptist turned the attention of some key Protestant leaders to the biblical Sabbath. Now notice right across from the Sabbath, you have Sunday worship, where the great Church of Rome took us down. All these reformers now have built us back up. Do you see what we're doing? Dark ages going into darkness and then coming back out into light. That's where we are. Now, even though agitation for the Seventh-day Sabbath actually took place before the Great Disappointment, it was not until after 1844, after the disappointment, that T.M. Preble's article and tract fell into the hands of Joseph Bates and John Nevins Andrews. From there, it's all a matter of history. Hundreds of others were soon keeping the Seventh-day Sabbath, including James and Ellen White, along with Hiram Edson and others. But just as God, now follow me, you can put your little chart up if you want and just listen. As God was raising up this special people whose roots were being firmly established on the biblical teaching of the Reformation fathers and the foundation of the early Christian church, another great time prophecy was coming to a close. This was Daniel's 2,300-year prophecy. We were approaching the 2,300th Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And true to form, God was doing something that He had always done throughout history. According to Dr. Leslie Harding, whenever a predicted fulfillment was about to take place, God always raised up a prophet to remind the people of the prophecy and then to apply it. And here are some examples. Enoch's ancient prophetic truth concerning Methuselah and the flood became Noah's present truth. Abram's prophetic truth about Israel's exodus from bondage became Moses' present truth. Jeremiah's prophetic truth concerning the Babylonian exile became Daniel's present truth. Daniel's prophetic truth, which predicted the coming of Messiah, became John the Baptist's present truth. And the longest prophetic truth, that of the 2,300 days, became prophetic truth to the Millerite movement. Now listen carefully. What I'm about to say is extremely important. Don't miss this. When Daniel's prophetic truth ended on October 22, 1844, the truth concerning the investigative judgment followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ became present truth for Seventh-day Adventists or for the Advent movement. And if Ellen White was not the prophet to apply it, I ask you then, who was? Somebody had to be. If it wasn't Ellen White, who was it? Joseph Smith? Mary Baker Eddy? Who was it? I can't speak for you, beloved, but listen, I am convinced from my own personal study of God's Word and history, convinced that at the close of Daniel's prophecy in 1844, God gave the testimony of Jesus to His chosen messenger, Ellen G. White, who in the spirit and power of Elijah went forth to prepare a people to stand in the last great conflict. It was to this remnant people that God entrusted His final prophet, the one Malachi prophesied would come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the one that would turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Jesus said of John the Baptist at His first coming, if you will receive it, which implied that some obviously did not, if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was to come. And so today I'm suggesting before Jesus comes the second time, Jesus is saying to you and me today in the 1990s concerning Ellen White, if you will accept it, this is your Elijah, which was to come. When I compare Ellen White with John the Baptist, I find some remarkable parallels. Listen to them. Number one, they were both more than prophets. Number two, they were both God's special messengers. Number three, they worked no miracles. Yet four, they both worked to prepare a people for Christ's coming. And five, they both came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And six, John decreased that Christ might increase, while Ellen was the lesser light, revealing the greater light. Number seven, John came to the generation of Christ's first coming. Ellen came to the generation of Christ's second coming. What I'm saying, beloved, is that God's prophetic hand was over this movement from its very inception. We're not just another church in the world. We're not just a people called out. But we've been chosen by God. We've been sent forth by God to the world. We're not just another Protestant movement lifting up our voice against the Mother Church of Rome, but we are one of the only churches still carrying on the arrested Protestant Reformation. We have become the answer, beloved, to the Protestant dilemma of today, and also the church from which all Protestants have come. As Seventh-day Adventists, our roots have gone deep into the final chapters of biblical prophecy. Our early pioneers found themselves actually identified in Scripture, and you're going to want to listen to this. Seventh-day Adventists are found in the Word of God, prophesied long before we came into existence. We would expect that. God would have a remnant. He said He would, and He identifies who they are. We would expect that. If He can write His own autobiography before He's born, He ought to be able to write ours. Amen. Number one, they were the ones recorded in Revelation 10 who had gone through the sweet and bitter experience of 1844. Number two, they saw themselves as being called in verse 11 to prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Number three, they watched prophecy unfold as they moved from the church of Philadelphia to the seventh church of Revelation chapter 3. Number four, they found themselves under the attack of the dragon and realized that they had become the remnant of the early church according to Revelation 12:17. Number five, they discovered that they were that special group of chosen ones that were called out and set apart to proclaim the three angels' messages of Revelation 14:6-12. It was their mission to call the world back to true worship, a true worship of the Creator God, and to warn especially the other Christian faiths against worshiping the beast and his image. Number six, as the last day messengers of God, they were to lighten the earth with a revelation of His character and to call the world out of fallen Babylon, as recorded in Revelation 18:1-4. And according to Revelation 19:10, they realized that they had been entrusted with the testimony of Jesus, which was the spirit of prophecy manifesting itself through the writings of Ellen G. White. There could be no doubt in their minds, beloved, that they had been called out, set apart by God for such a time as this. Tonight, as we look back over the prophecies of Daniel and trace our own prophetic roots, I challenge all of us tonight, beloved, never to give up. Never give up on the Seventh-day Advent movement, because it's God's remnant movement for the world. This is not a time, beloved, for indifference. It's not a time for indecision or for defeat. It's a time for advancing the cause of God all around the world. It's a time for victory. It's a time to rise up and to speak up. It's a time to open up and not close up. It's a time to stand up and not give up. It's a time to lift up and not let up. It's a time to hold up and be filled up. For Jesus is about to stand up, and soon we will be caught up. So let us never give up until Jesus comes. What do you say?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we just thank You for the message You've given us through Daniel and the Revelation. Thank You, Father, for not just giving us a message, but for including us in part of that message. Father, tonight, our hearts burn within us. We have a new sense that we are Your people. Father, please, use us, empower us to finish the work that is so long overdue. Help us to finish it, first of all, in our own hearts, in our families, in our community, in our church here in the Dalles. And Father, I pray that we will not rest until Jesus comes. Oh, Father, keep us faithful. Keep us faithful to It Is Written. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Willard Santee in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Willard Santee or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a non-profit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.